Please be seated. We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 today. That's the only place we'll be, so you won't need to mark your Bible anywhere else, but you will need your Bible open. Hebrews 12, we covered verses 1 and 2 last Sunday. We'll be going all the way to chapter 11 this Sunday. Let's start in prayer. Lord, we ask you to open our hearts and our minds. Help us to hear your word. Help us to receive your truth. Help us to submit to your truth. I pray that you give me grace so that I might preach your word rightly and truly, and that your voice might be truly heard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do the wicked prosper? It's a common question, and it's a question you often hear coming from the lips of skeptics. They'll look around at the world and they'll see any number of magnates and politicians and celebrities living lives consumed by selfishness and greed and license, living in luxury and in peace and happiness, and then dying peacefully in their beds or some expensive hospital. Meanwhile, they'll look around the world and they'll see some poor farmer, maybe in some developing country, and he works his fingers to the bone to feed his family. He's an honest person, he's decent, he's faithful, he's kind, and yet he loses his children to disease, and his farm to debtors, and his back to labor, and he dies in pain in a hut next to the field he once worked. People will see that, and they'll say, what kind of God allows such disparity? But the question, why do the wicked prosper, doesn't actually originate with a skeptic. It's not something that Richard Dawkins came up with. It's Asaph's question, one of the psalmists in Psalm 73. And in that psalm, he not only asks why the wicked prosper, he fills out what he sees. He says, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat. That was a good thing back then, not a bad thing. Their bodies are fat. They're not in trouble as others are, not stricken like the rest. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them. They scoff with malice. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. And the question again, why? Why do the wicked prosper? It is a biblical question, as I mentioned, and so we need to frame it biblically. From God's vantage point, which is the vantage point, there aren't wicked people over here and righteous people over here. Every heart is turned against him, even that poor farmer's. Bad things then never really happen to good people. Good people don't exist. Jesus was the only good person. Now, Asaph, when he asks the question, why do the wicked prosper, doesn't say otherwise. But his complaint might be phrased this way. Yes, I'm a sinner. I deserve death because of my sins, but I'm repentant. I trust in God. And I know God has forgiven me. He's promised to. And I know he's made me his child through faith. I know that. And my life is bearing fruit from that faith. I'm still a sinner, but I'm not defiant. I'm not rebellious. I'm his. And yet I still struggle for my food. Anxiety besets me. I've endured many sorrows, deaths of people who I love, lost friendships, lost jobs, lost health, weariness, exhaustion, frustration. Depression, even. But then I look at people who make greed their profession and sexual immorality their pastime, and who revel in rebellion, and they're full and they're happy and they're healthy and they're beloved by all. Is it then better to be God's enemy than his child? The preacher who's, if you're visiting today, we think that Hebrews is a sermon, probably preached by Paul, written by Luke. The preacher knows about this dilemma. He knows that the question, why is this happening, this suffering taking place? Why is God allowing it? He knows that question figures prominently and painfully in the Christian mind. And in chapter 12, he begins to address it. The Christian life is a race, he said in verse 1. Christ is your goal, your reward, and your strength for the race. He in fact, set you on the course that you began to run. And he will carry you to the end. He's the both the founder of your faith and he's the perfecter of your faith. He's going to bring you to the end. But your legs are entangled by sin and you're burdened by weights, the various loves and the preoccupations of your life that aren't necessarily sinful, but they're burdensome when you strive after them instead of Christ. The race, for all these reasons, requires endurance. It's not a sprint. And in addition to your own sins and weights, the world itself stands astride your path. Attacks, betrayals, wounds from friends, estranged family members. Here too, in verse 2, the author says you must consider Christ. And in verse 3, he continues along that theme. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Now, the word for weariness here is something like despondency, despair, a sense of futility. This is not working. And faint-heartedness is something you might feel when the pain in your life is so great, your instinct and desire is just not to get out of bed, but to keep the lights off and just stay in and sleep the day off. You don't want to go forward. And two, instead of those, the preacher says, consider Jesus who endured such hostility from sinners. It might help to understand what he's saying here is to recall for yourself a particular betrayal in your life. Someone close to you, who you love, who maybe lied to you or turned against you, or crushed you with their words. Those are the kinds of wounds that take root. And the pain returns fresh with every reminder of them. But your affection for your friends and your family and mine pales when compared to Jesus' love for sinners. My love for the people in my life is a fleeting shadow, but Jesus is He has the full-bodied love of the one who is love. And for every wound I've unjustly endured, I've unjustly given another one. Not so with Jesus. He did good to all. He came, God the Son came to earth to endure hell for his disciples who fled and left him alone in his hour of greatest need and anxiety. For James and John and Peter, who slept at Gethsemane while he wept tears that were like blood. For Peter, who called down God's curse on himself, literally asked God to damn him rather than be identified with Jesus during his trial. He came to endure hell for many in the crowd who screamed for his blood and mocked him while he suffered on the cross. He came to suffer hell for the centurion who oversaw his beating, had him stripped, crowned with thorns, and nailed to the tree. He came to endure hell for some of the Pharisees who shook their heads and laughed and told him to come down and save yourself if you are the Christ. He endured such hostility from sinners. And of course, you and I are among them. My rebellion also drove him to the cross. My sin also screams for his blood. He endured and continues to endure my hostility. He who did no wrong endured for me and for you and for his whole church our hatred of him. And in so doing, he transferred his church from death to life, from condemnation to forgiveness. You, because of him, are no longer God's enemy, but his child, because he endured your hostility. Well, how does the consideration of that help you in your race? Well, when I think I've been hurt by somebody, I often ask, why this cruelty? Why, I didn't do anything to deserve this particular unkindness, and perhaps in that case I didn't. But again, there's only one innocent sufferer. And he suffered for his tormentors, of which I was one. And he, by his suffering, made me his own. So therefore, ought I not to take up my cross and suffer with him? I, who have been forgiven so much, can't I absorb this pain and forgive and refuse to grow bitter? This is a heavy ought, of course. If I cannot do this, and I cannot, I must look to Jesus. Because when you do that, when you consider Jesus, you don't see a dead portrait, but you see the living God. He's a living God to whom you can flee and who will bind up your wounds, and he will give you his own endurance and his own love for sinners and his own power to forgive. And you can find in there rest for your soul and comfort for your sorrow and the strength to continue. His power is vast. His endurance is great. We feel greatly burdened in this life. And yet the preacher says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. How many here have fought so hard against sin that you bled? Anyone? I resist sin to the point that I become mildly uncomfortable. And then no, that's the end of my resistance. I give right in. If sin is a river, I drift along in the current. But Jesus stood up, and he never moved. He bled and died rather than destroy his accusers or join their rebellion and betray his Father. The sin to which the preacher refers here in its historical context is probably not sin in general, although it's included, but he's probably referring particularly to faithlessness or apostasy, departing from the faith. In the first century, when Jews professed Jesus as Lord, they were desynagogued. They were excommunicated. Their property became subject to confiscation. They became estranged from family and friend and community. And this particular congregation to which this sermon is being preached has suffered all of that. But the author is saying here, the preacher is saying here, you've not yet bled in your resistance against sin, against departure from Christ. You've not yet bled in that. That bleeding may lie in their future or in ours. But surely even then, and I think this is his point, surely even then, the one who did bleed will be able to help you endure. Fix your eyes on him. Don't curl up in your dark room or turn back. Flee from trouble and turmoil. Turn to Christ. Don't leave him. But again, the question hasn't been answered. The preacher has been saying what we must do in the midst of this race. He hasn't said why Christians must suffer so. And so in verse 5, he begins that answer. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. This is a quote from Proverbs chapter 12. Solomon there is addressing his son. But note verse 6 there in Hebrews chapter 12. Solomon's son is also God's son. This saying, this proverb, the preacher says, is addressed to you, talking to his congregation. And by extension, it's addressed to you, all believers, in fact, as sons and daughters. Now, not everybody is a son or a daughter of God. That's not something that you get by virtue of birth. John tells us in his gospel in the first chapter, to all who believed in his name, that's the name of Christ, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God makes sons and daughters by rebirth, not by birth. He pierced your hardened heart and brought you to himself. You are children of God because you've been born of or from God. Therefore, and this is the therefore you need to hear, make no mistake. Whatever pain, whatever suffering you are enduring, great or small, no sorrow, no suffering, no pain comes as a consequence of chance or coincidence or some merely human malice or selfishness. God is not an absentee landlord. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. And how much more valuable are you, a son or a daughter? So make no mistake, the trouble that comes to you comes from God. Now, he uses secondary means. Sometimes it is your neighbor's selfishness. Sometimes, with Job even, it was Satan. But nothing happens to you as a child of God unless God brings it. To think otherwise is to take your experiences lightly, as if there's something else than your father's discipline. Why does he want his children, though? Why does he want you to feel pain? Why does he want me to feel pain? Why does he want us to suffer at all? Why does he want his children to experience these things? And the answer, of course, is included in the proverb, and that's where you see that word discipline. The Greek word is paideia, which means something like training. Or raising up. The word doesn't mean, and this is important, it doesn't mean wrath. It doesn't mean punishment. Those who are in hell are not being disciplined right now. They're experiencing God's wrath. The Son, Christ on the cross, experienced God's wrath. And if you're a Christian, that means because Christ suffered God's wrath, you will never, ever suffer God's wrath. You can be sure that whatever troubles you might be going through right now, it's not punishment. Jesus drank that cup for you. You never have to drink that. But it's discipline. Fatherly discipline. So the answer to the question, why does the Christian suffer, is because we have a Father who loves us. When you see the spoiled kid at the grocery store screaming and demanding and tantruming, and his mother or father only answers and cooing, says, "Oh, isn't he cute? Oh, yes, you can have that. Yeah, well, sure, come on." The kid's screaming and making a mess. You don't think to yourself, "Ah, boy, that parent surely loves that kid." No, you think that parent's creating a monster. That's not love. Parents who love their children discipline them. Now, parental discipline comes in various forms. I'll just give you three of them. Of course, this is not exhaustive, but I'll give you three of them just so we can think through discipline in a careful way. One form is limitation. I know that my little girls will want to see the new Frozen movie when it comes out. They saw the old one, and they sing that stupid song over and over again. I can't deal with it. But they're going to want to see the new one when it comes out. And the problem is that apparently, I've read, the star princess, I forget her name, becomes romantically involved with another female. So, you know, no, I'm going to say to my little girls, you're not going to be able to see it. Other girls may see it, but not mine. And I know my little girls are going to be very unhappy. They may even cry. I don't care. They're still not seeing the movie. Because I love them. And a father keeps people he loves from harm by limiting them, not giving them everything they want. Another form of discipline is correction. I need to watch myself because I know that some of my kids are going to be teenagers and these stories can be embarrassing. So I'm sorry, Aiden, but here, just on your list. When Aiden was two, and this is in church on a Sunday morning, and we were packing up to go, and we called Aiden to come because he was toddling toward the nursery, and so I said, "Come on, Aiden, it's time to go." And he runs, and he looks back at me, and I say, "No," and he smiles, you know, he gets a smile, and he runs faster toward the nursery. So I scooped him up and I swatted his little behind with the padded diapers there, and he screamed, and you know, some of the parents there were shocked that we did that, but. But I swooped in and I swatted him there on the behind because I love him. If he doesn't listen to me say no to the nursery, he won't listen to me say no to the street or to the kitchen knife. Another form of discipline is hardship. Ann and I enjoy making the kids take out the trash, clean the kitty litter, clean the toilets. Yeah, it's great. You should have lots of kids. You get a great labor force. Wash the dishes, clean the rooms, all the stuff. They hate it. They think we're so cruel when we make them do these things. I don't care. I love them. Hard, unpleasant, long toil will give them self-control and the ability to earn a paycheck and function as adults. So I make them do it. Limitation, correction, hardship. Children hate these things, and they cannot see that love underlies them. They only feel the pain. And so it is, I think, with me and you often. God keeps me from things I desperately desire. Not only desire, but sometimes I think I must have. He doesn't let me have them. He limits me. When I give myself over to some sin, he lets me experience the misery and the shame that comes from that. And sometimes even the consequences, the earthly consequences that come from that. He corrects me. God brings trial after trial into my life and sorrow after sorrow. I mean, I'm not trying to say I'm persecuted or anything, but it's a lot of pain sometimes in my life. He brings me hardship because he wants me to learn to cling to his son and not to anything else in this world. And in all of these, I know, I wonder when they're going on, when it's happening to me. Why? What good is this? How does this illness possibly help me? How does this sorrow possibly help me? And sometimes I grow weary. That is, I sink into a kind of despondency. God doesn't care. God won't help me. He's not doing anything here. But no, he disciplines. Look at that verse again. He disciplines the one he loves. And he chastises every son and daughter whom he receives. Sometimes I wish he loved me less. Ann and I took child development in seminary, and I've told you this story before, but I'll tell it again. The professor of the child development course in seminary says, never tell a child no. Never. You know why? Because no inhibits the child's self-expression. The assumption behind that is that the human person is essentially good, and so the parent's job is to make sure you just nurture that inherent goodness, let it blossom and bear fruit, and keep it from all those bad, nasty outside influences, and the child will just be will grow up fine. But we know the truth to this. Jesus says evil flows from the heart, not into the heart. Sin sits in the soul. And its fruit is not a blossoming, happy child. Its fruit is death. And its only cure is Christ. Love, then, disciplines with the aim of bringing the child again and again and again to the cross. You don't need that thing. You have Christ. You've disobeyed. Now feel the consequences, but turn to Christ and be assured that you're forgiven. Yes, I know you're in pain. Christ is your balm. Go to him. You discipline the child you love to turn his or her heart Christward. Likewise, God loves you in just that way. He refuses to let you have your own way. He refuses to let you play in the deadly waters of sin without misery, or to let you have such ease that you never have the need to cry out to his son. He won't do that. It's for discipline, we're told in verse 7, that you have to endure. The endure is probably in the imperative here. There's a little bit of a debate. And so it's probably endure for discipline. Hold on. Keep hold of Christ. Why? Well, God is actually being good to you. He's being good to you in whatever situation you're in. He is being good to you. God is treating you as sons or daughters. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That's a rhetorical question. In the first century, no father doesn't discipline his son. But in our century, we have to say, yes, this is a rhetorical question, because now we have lots of fathers who don't discipline their sons. Well, the right answer is no father, no good father refuses to discipline. In fact, verse 8, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Think again of the prosperous wicked, the healthy, happy, successful non-believer, no hardship, living in plenty, living in wealth, living in happiness, no troubles. That is not God's blessing. That is God's wrath. The defiant creature, his or her heart at enmity with God and neighbor, piles sin upon sin, unrestrained by God and unrepentant until death, and then everything changes. Judgment comes. Asaph, our psalmist, comes to this conclusion in Psalm 73, and he says, "Truly, you set them," that's the wicked, the unbelievers, "you set them in slippery places, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." How much better to be a child of God, one over whom God broods, with whom God contends. Because for us, weeping may indeed tarry for this night, but joy comes with the morning. It's the opposite with those who reject the Lord. Besides this, verse 9, "We've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Just 2 weeks ago, I was in Walmart and I had one of these kinds of experiences that we talked about. A father was there with his kid, about 5 or 6 years old, and he wanted a toy car that was next to the checkout lane or aisle or whatever. His dad says, "No, you've got plenty of cars at home. You don't need this particular car." Well, the kid, just starts stomping his feet. "I want it." And the dad says, "No, you can't have it." "But I want it." That's an argument. "But I want it." And the dad says, "No." And finally, the kid just throws himself on the ground and beats with his fists the ground, screaming, "I want it." Now, to his credit, this dad did not, give in. But there was no respect here. There was no respectful attitude towards the father here. The child had no fear of speaking to his father like a servant. The modern parent tends to discount respect or the need for respect, sometimes even feeling uncomfortable insisting upon it. Who am I, after all, to demand that my kid respect me? I've done some bad things. I'm not sure my kid needs to call me sir. Who am I to demand respect? This is folly. God commands, "Honor your father and your mother." Why does he command that? Because the child who doesn't honor his parents doesn't know how to honor God. The father who demands that his word be heeded, that his wife be honored, who punishes defiance, teaches his child how to approach a holy God. Now, here's the comparison. If the earthly father's discipline produces this respect for the father and ultimately for God, how much more the discipline of the father of spirits? How much more will his discipline produce? The contrast is between earthly and the eternal father. The father's discipline turns your soul from death and the love of things that lead to death. The father's discipline turns you to life. And so the exhortation here is, be subject to it. When you're being disciplined, be subject to it. What does that mean? How are you subject to God's discipline? How do you subject yourself to it? Well, pay attention. Has God taken away something you love? Has he taken away something you really depended on? It's good that he did that. It's good that he did that. Don't insist on having it. Subject yourself to it. Turn to Christ and let him be that good thing you desire. If sin has brought you into some misery, you're feeling shame and guilt, turn, repent, confess, and receive the forgiveness won by Christ. Are you wounded right now? Is that not some sin? Just has something happened in your life that's causing you great despair and pain? Don't run away. Don't hide from it. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says that he felt as though he had reached the point of death. But this, he says, was so that he might rely even more upon the one who raises the dead. So that he might rely more on Christ. So to subject yourself to the hardship that God puts you through, find your comfort in Christ. Run to him. God brings fire to burn away the dross and to wean you from dependence on passing things and draw you to his Son. So be subject to him. Embrace what you endure as the loving discipline of your good, good Father, weaning you from death and giving you life in its place. Verse 10, for they, being our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now, our house, we have a rule for the kids. You don't have to follow this rule, but the kids do. When they come to eat, when dinner time, everybody has to eat or take a bite out of everything that's served. You have to take at least one bite. And you can't ever say you don't like anything. Never. If that word comes out of your mouth, boy, you better watch out. So our kids learn from very early on, you don't say, I don't like that. The reason why is if they're visiting somebody, we don't want them to go to their house and say, oh, I don't want to eat that. No, you just eat it. You put it in your mouth, chew, swallow, it's not going to kill you. They have to learn how to do that. So, and it also expands their palate. Anyway, that's not in my text. It is, you know, if you want to do this, they can't say they don't like it. And we've taught them that from very early on. And they found ways around it too, you know, instead of saying, I don't like it, to say, oh, this is spicy. And that means they don't want to eat it. But anyway, another Aiden story. Aiden, I'm so sorry. This is another Aiden story here. Anyway, he was one night, we were eating. Aiden was about 4 years old, I guess. And he sat there and he wasn't eating. And so I told him to take bites of things. And he didn't say no. He knows better than to say no. He just didn't do it. And he just sat there and he kind of picked at it, but he wouldn't take a bite of it. And I figured after a little bit that he was being defiant and that he was being rebellious. And so I disciplined him in a harsher way than I should have. And then that evening, he threw up and it turned out that he had a stomach virus and he didn't know how to express that to us. So I spanked him for being sick. And it was stupid and ignorant of me to do. I was wrong. I do what seems best as a parent, but I often get my parenting wrong. I don't always see the right thing to do. But God is omniscient. That means he knows everything about you. And his intention in discipline is always for your good. And you can trust that he never fouls up. Whatever you experience at any moment is the absolute best thing for you at that moment. And the outcome of his work will be your holiness. You're being set apart. Now, holiness is not conformity to some arbitrary list of rules. It is conformity to God himself. It's a soul in unfettered union with Christ. It's freedom from death. It's freedom from the sickness of sin. It's freedom from self-reliance and freedom from self-will. Nothing in a perfectly holy soul, and we won't have these until we get to heaven, but nothing in a perfectly holy soul resists the life and the joy that communion with Christ produces. The problem is, I am unholy, and I must be made holy. I can't make myself holy. The preacher here is not talking about holiness being necessary for gaining eternal life. Christ gained that for me. My destiny is secure, and so is yours if you believe in him. He's talking about joy and peace and comfort and freedom that come with full union with Christ. He's talking about the sanctification that takes place as the Holy Spirit begins to renovate your soul. Full union with Christ ultimately comes about because of mortification, because of death, and that takes place through discipline. Christ, the great physician, kills off my flesh and all that comes with it. And that yields holiness. For the moment, of course, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but it yields later the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Jesus says in John chapter 15, I am the vine, the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you are a fruit-bearing branch. And the Father prunes you. Anyone here a gardener? Pruning is a pretty violent process. It's cutting, it's slicing. But if it's done well, the branch thrives. And the Father is the perfect vine dresser. His pruning, his discipline is painful and arduous, and we shouldn't lie to ourselves. It's good, but it hurts. But it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The word righteousness is just amplifying holiness from the previous verse. It produces a heart and a mind and a will at one with God. It produces a soul who clings to Christ who doesn't die. Christ who cannot fade and who cannot be shaken. This is peaceful fruit. Because in him, in union with him, what really can you lose? You have security. When he's your life, you cannot die. You're being pruned. The dross of your life is being burned away. And the wound of your sin is being cleansed and the infection is being cut out. But your heart and your mind and your soul is being fixed to Christ by God. You're being fixed to him, bound together with him in union. Fixed to Christ in whom suffering and sorrow and pain will one day wither away, pass away. And so it's good. It's good for this short night to suffer. Because in the end, that suffering draws us to the one who crushed all sin and suffering and death under his feet. We'll stop here. Pray. Lord, we thank you that you are not a negligent Father, that you will not let us have our way, that you will not let us resist you, that you discipline. We thank you that you draw us to the good things and to the good one, Christ himself, and turn us from those things that we love but that kill us, destroy us. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you give us the strength to be subject to your discipline, to willingly endure it, to willingly go through whatever you have before us, knowing that this is your good will and your good work in us and for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.